Let me encourage you, open your Bible to John chapter 5. We're going to continue our study looking at this chapter together, and I want to remind you again that Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath in the beginning of the chapter, a man who is lame for 38 years. Jesus heals him, restores his life, and because he did it on the Sabbath, instead of being able to rejoice, the religious leaders of the time were persecuting him. And then later we hear that after he not only claimed to be able to heal on the Sabbath and do the works that God did on the Sabbath, but he also claimed equality with God in verse 18, it says, "For this reason they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." And then from then on out, throughout the rest of this chapter, Jesus is giving literally a defense for his ability to do what he did on the Sabbath, but also his ability to claim equality with the Father. And this is a very important point for him, and we move into this kind of transition of his argument here. And I want to read to you verses 31 through 40, our text this morning. Says this, Jesus is speaking, he says, "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me and have life." Is the word of God. Let me pray. Father God, I ask that you would give us wisdom this morning as we look into your word, that you would keep us humble. And Father, that you would teach us through your spirit the power and the majesty and the honor that is deserving upon Christ. That we should recognize the extent to which you have gone to make it so that we need not question whether or not Jesus is truly your Son and our Messiah, but that we may know with certainty where our salvation is found, that we may have confidence in knowing that we have not followed a false Messiah. God, I pray that you would encourage our hearts with these things and use your word and your spirit to comfort and build and grow our faith. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, I want to, as we just walk through this text, I want to begin with this new introduction of Jesus' defense. And as we noted a few weeks ago, when Jesus began in verse 19, he used a specific word that related directly to giving a defense in court, which kind of put into our minds this idea that Jesus is defending himself in a sense, on a legal standing. You're saying that I can't heal on the Sabbath. And you're also saying that I can't claim that God is my Father, that I cannot claim equality with God. Well, let me show you why that charge can't stand, is Jesus' point. And he begins in verse 31 here, and he says, "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true." Now, in this introductory statement, Jesus is not saying that his self-testimony is worthless. He's not saying that, you know what, since I said it, don't believe it. He is drawing from a biblical and legal code in Israel where one sole testimony in a court of law would be considered false by an Israelite. The idea follows our kind of innocent until proven guilty concept. If just one person says it and there's no corroborating evidence, there's no backup testimony, well, then it's, in a sense, it's one word against the other, and that's not proof. And in any case, where this testimony was needed, It was necessary, according to biblical law, as well as religious or Israelite law at the time, to have at least two or three witnesses provide proof or corroborate the charge, according to Deuteronomy 19. This is something that Jesus affirmed. This is something that Paul even affirmed when he goes back and he starts talking about elders in the church and how a charge against an elder of a church should not be taken by just one person throwing something out, but it needs to be corroborated. This was kind of an accepted understanding of this is how we determine right. So, Jesus is simply stating here that if there is nothing else but his word, then legally they should not listen to his claim that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. But we all know that Jesus was the Messiah of God. So Jesus brings up this point not to denigrate his position, but instead to build it up, to confirm his testimony about himself by calling in witnesses to corroborate his testimony. And there are a few different ways of looking at this passage, but for our purpose, Jesus calls three witnesses to corroborate his testimony with one very important caveat or context. And that context is that God the Father is the giver of all the testimony regarding Jesus. So some people say, well, he called four witnesses, but I say he called three witnesses with a header, all right? So look at verse 32. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. Now, some see verse 32 as speaking of John the Baptist, who the context moves directly into in the next verse. But I don't think that's the case. I think Jesus here is drawing, in a sense, this caveat to all the other testimony, that all the other testimony is not sourced in man or sourced in lie or sourced in any other source but God Almighty. And so part of the reason that I think that is because when Jesus speaks of this testimony in verse 32, he speaks of it in the present tense. In other words, it is currently testifying about me. But when he talks about John in our next verse, he speaks of him testifying in the past tense. This is something that already happened. And so it seems that those two would be different then. Now the major point of this verse is that the source of the witnesses to the divinity and messianic claims of Jesus are God the Father. And God the Father can always be trusted to speak the truth and nothing but the truth. God sent the Son as an act of love. And we need always remind ourselves of this truth. That the presence of Jesus, of God's own Son, made flesh on this earth, was for our benefit. Was an act of God's love to us. But we also need to understand that in love, God also sent other witnesses so that we could know for certain. And so that we would not be deceived that Jesus and Jesus alone is God's Son and our Messiah. The three witnesses that Jesus notes here to make his argument is John the Baptist, the miraculous works of Jesus, and the scriptures. Let's just walk through those together. Look at verses 33 through 35. Starting with verse 33, it says, "You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth." Jesus uses John as his first witness here. Again, under the caveat that God is the one who equipped him or gave him this message or gave him this standing. And Jesus' argument is that the very people who were accusing him had tried to seek out truth from John. That they tried to utilize John as a truthful witness on their behalf. And when they went to him, he told them the truth about Jesus. Remember, turn back to John chapter 1. Remember John's mission, and this is more speaking to us than to who Jesus is talking about. But in John chapter 1, verse 7, speaking of John the Baptist, it says, "He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe." Notice that John was a witness. John was there to give testimony to the authenticity of Jesus. And remember what he said. His point was very clear in chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man comes after me who has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came, baptizing with water, was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony: "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." John's testimony was clear and plain and simple. He did not hide it and he did not pull back from it. And Jesus' point is not just that John made a clear testimony, but also that their own investigation of John should have prepared them for the truth of Jesus' identity and authority. Look at verse 34. "Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved." So just as Jesus is making this clear argument about the authenticity of John's testimony on his behalf, Jesus at the same time balances that by stressing, I should say, that he doesn't need it. I'm not pointing to John because I am dependent upon his testimony, for I am not. I'm pointing to John for your sake. See, Jesus didn't need John's testimony. God sent John not for Jesus' sake, but for ours. For the sake of all who would believe, which is Jesus' point. He is noting these witnesses for the Pharisees' sake and for our sakes, not his own. This is an important point because salvation or life itself comes from God and is not based upon human testimony alone. In other words, what everyone else thinks of God or Jesus does not in any way, shape, or form determine the value or authority of God or Jesus. Who God is and his power and who Christ is and his ability to save is not determined by how many people affirm him. This is not American Idol. We're not voting on this. God the Father alone holds the vote. And God alone has declared openly and publicly and brought in witnesses to affirm this to us, that this is his son. This is the means of salvation. And he is the only means of salvation. Truth is truth. And the truth is that Jesus is God's one and only son. And that if he is rejected, if he is turned aside, then there is no hope. There is no salvation to be had. As Paul writes in Ephesians 2, that without Christ we are lost, without God and without hope in this world. Look at verse 35. "John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light." And here we see the hypocrisy of the Pharisees coming to Jesus at this point. As Calvin says, Jesus' point here is that they were ungrateful. For they enjoyed the light for a period, but then decided to reject it. That God brought someone who encouraged their faith was a joy until he told them something that they simply would not believe. So they rejected him. When John told them something that didn't make sense to them, that didn't fit with their hermeneutic, their understanding of the Old Testament, they, instead of wrestling with that truth or coming to humility before God and asking God for his grace and his wisdom to understand, they made a determination that their logic was of greater value than God. Now, I emphasize that because I have heard and seen this many times in my life and ministry. And it is a very, very dangerous and deceptive sin. There are many people who have opinions of God that they are determined not to believe no matter what. No matter what the Word of God says, no matter what others tell them. Whether it be the sovereignty of God, the justice of God, or anything else. And I'm sure that others have heard this as well. Have you ever heard someone say something like, they just won't believe that God would punish people eternally in hell. Or would kill his own son. Or would be sovereign even over evil. Or would not save everyone. And the list goes on and on of things that we have a tendency to kind of come in and say, okay, well, I know, for example, I know God is love. And so if God is love, then he's going to let everyone into heaven. And so I've had conversations with people who say, I just cannot and I will not believe that God will not let everyone into heaven. Which you have the right to believe that. But you also need to understand that you have no standing to believe that. For God's word declares blatantly that God is just. And that to assume that everyone will be saved because God is loved implies that we are worthy of his love. That we are worthy of being saved. And we are not. It's not a contradiction necessarily to Scripture that they're wrestling with. It's their assumption, their thought from the next step of if God is love, then this is how I view love, and so God must do this. It's not a contradiction with Scripture. It's their assumption that follows after, where the hiccup comes for so many people. The point Jesus is making is that when they liked John's message, they enjoyed it. They enjoyed the light that he gave. When he talked about going back to the law and turning back to God and fleeing from their sin and fleeing from pagan gods and returning back to the one God of Israel, they loved that. That was great. That was a great message. But as soon as he started declaring that God's means of salvation wasn't going to be our works, but the work of God's one and only Son on our behalf, they rejected it. They pushed it aside because they determined our God cannot and will not be this. Because they didn't like it or didn't understand it, they simply rejected it. And it was their free will, their love of sin, that led to their rejection of God's Messiah. And we must always be cautious of this sin. What does the Word of God say? You cannot invent God and trust in him. I don't know about you, but I had an imaginary friend when I was growing up. I know that's hard to believe because I'm so likable, but I had this imaginary friend. And one thing that my dad always told me is I would be out in the yard and I'd be playing basketball against my imaginary friend, who generally was Michael Jordan. But we'd be playing basketball, and I won all the time. And my dad always told me that my imaginary friend was useless in making me a better basketball player. That I couldn't depend on him to help me improve because he didn't exist. Well, it's the same thing with an imaginary God. If we invent our own God and say, this is who he's going to be because this is what I like, this is what I think is right, this is what my wisdom says God should be, then we can trust in it. But it is useless to save us, for it is nothing but our own imagination. God is perfect, and we must take him as he is. He alone is the righteous judge of all mankind, not you and not me. Charles Spurgeon, when he was wrestling with the sovereignty of God, said that he would repeatedly, when he would come to certain texts, he would put his Bible down on his desk, and he would push his chair back and crawl underneath it. And I've seen Spurgeon's desk. There's not much room underneath that thing. But he would crawl underneath it and lay on his face and say, God, help me not to judge you, but God, help me to trust you. And his wrestling was, I don't understand how this verse fits with this verse. But yet, instead of throwing either of them out, he said, I need to be humble and trust you. This is what your word says, and this is what it says. And even though I can't justify the two, I know that your word says them plainly. I know that my God can be just and punish sin and also be love. I don't fully know how to reconcile those, but I know it's true. I know that Jesus can be unique from God, but yet be God. I don't know how I can justify those two, but God, give me the humility to trust you, for your word declares it plainly. God, give me the humility to understand that although you can be sovereign in our salvation, each of us are responsible to turn to Jesus in faith. These tensions that we kind of come to the conclusion to think that we can figure them out, when we become arrogant enough to determine who God should be and who he should not be, we find ourselves in a very dangerous situation. And so I would encourage you and I would pray for you that you would take Spurgeon's advice. And when you come to theology that you don't understand or you think this can't be the God that I will worship, I won't serve a God who, when you feel your heart wanting to say things like that, then understand that you have no right to judge God. That he is perfect and just and pure, but he is also patient with us. And so crawl under your desk and humbly ask God to help you to be humble and to see and understand as best you can. Instead of rejecting who he is and who he declares himself to be and what he declares himself to do and who we are. Let us hold tight simply to his word, for his testimony is true, just as the testimony of John the Baptist was true about the authority of Jesus, about Jesus being God's one and only Son. And so the first witness that Jesus calls in his courtroom that he's kind of invented here is John. The next is the testimony of the miraculous. Look at verse 36. I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. Now next, Jesus moves to the testimony that declares that it is weightier than that of John the Baptist. Listen to what Jesus said about John the Baptist in Matthew 11:11. Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen another greater than John the Baptist. So that's what Jesus says about John the Baptist. And now he says, I got a testimony even greater than his. It's weightier than his. It's more valuable than his. And the witness of even greater note than John the Baptist is the works that Jesus has been given to do, which includes the works that he has been doing. Again, there is a connection that Jesus is drawing with himself and the Father. When Jesus works, he does God's will always. Now, Jesus' works are different than anyone else's. There have been others who have come along and have done amazing and astounding things. But his works are not worth comparing with the works of others. For others have, some of them even have done great things for the Lord, but they are not on par in any way, shape, or form with Jesus's. I want you to consider, for example, just as a type of Christ, a picture, in a sense, of the greatness of Christ. Remember Pharaoh and Moses. I want to read you from Exodus 7, verses 8 through 13. It says this, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, then say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers and Egyptian magicians, also did the same thing by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard and he would not listen. As a picture of Christ, there are those who can try to mimic, try to copy the miraculous, but their efforts are always futile. And if this was true of Moses and his interaction with the great magicians of the time, how much more is it true of Christ and compared to every other person who claims power? Jesus' works are more than anyone else's. And Jesus' works stress his full power. Remember back in chapter 1 when Nathanael came to Jesus and Jesus said to him, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. And Nathanael turns and believes. And Jesus says, you're going to see greater works than that. Just wait. Jesus emphasizing this power to see and understand. And then in chapter 2, we have Jesus coming and turning water into wine. In verses 6 through 10, we have Jesus calling people to take ceremonial washing jugs and fill them to the brim, to which he, without touching them or without going near them, turns them from water to wine in an instant. So much so that when the master of the banquet tastes it, he gets mad at the groom because he should have brought out the best wine earlier, and instead, now, this is the best wine. The one that came from the water that people washed their hands in, that water, he turned to wine, and it was the best that they had. Or the official's son in chapter 5, when the official came to him and said, my son is dying. And Jesus says, go, he'll live. And the man leaves and he finds out that his son was healed at the very hour that Jesus said, go, your son will live. Jesus' ability to heal not only from a distance but in a moment with just the word. And also consider the works that he has promised to do. In chapter 2, he's being assaulted in a sense by the Pharisees, and Jesus says, tear down this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And they didn't get it, but Jesus here is promising that part of the work that he's going to do to confirm his identity for them and for us is that he would die, and then 3 days later, he would live. Not by the might of or the ability of someone else, but by his own power. Or in chapter 3, that he would die as a ransom for others and give them eternal life. This is the power that Jesus holds, and this is the works that Jesus does so that we may believe. No other religion holds that their Messiah, their chief, is alive and no longer in the grave. Some may talk about a spiritual realm, but none speak of their leader as living. For the tomb was empty. And the reincarnate, or I should say, the resurrected Christ was seen by over 500 firsthand witnesses who gave account, and the records of which have been sealed and kept for us to read and know for sure. Every work of Jesus was a sign, not for Jesus' sake, but for ours, that he is the Messiah, that he is worthy of your trust. Listen to what John said in John chapter 20. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are recorded that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The miraculous works of Jesus were not meant to prove the existence of God. They were meant to show and to prove that he was God, that he was God's means of salvation, and that through him and him alone, all who look to him and believe could be saved. His works alone should have been testimony enough. Let's look at the last one, verses 30 7 through 40. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Jesus says, and the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. Notice again that Jesus is making a very important point here. But before we note that point, we need to know specifically and explicitly what Jesus is talking about. Look at verse 39. In verse 39, Jesus says, you study the scriptures diligently because you think in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. He's talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about all of the Old Testament. So notice the important point that Jesus is saying in regard to the scriptures. Look at how Jesus viewed the Old Testament. He doesn't say that Moses has testified, or that David has testified, or that Job has testified, or that Solomon has testified, or Ezekiel has testified, or Isaiah has testified. Jesus, while talking about the Old Testament, simply says that God the Father has testified. God chose to use human authors to write his word. And his word is reliable and trustworthy, and when we read it, we must always attach the header in our mind, thus says the Lord. 2 Peter makes a similar argument. 2 Peter 1:20 says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Word of God, no matter who God used to transmit it, is God's testimony. And the Old Testament speaks of the Messiah. It was always God's plan to send His Son to ransom those who would believe. Not every verse in the Old Testament speaks about Jesus, but He is still on every page. Continues, and he says, you have never heard his voice nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. Now let me make a point here. The people that Jesus is talking about have read and heard the word of God, yet they have never heard God's voice. Because to truly hear in this context means also to believe. Jesus is making the point that because they rejected him as God's Messiah, that no matter how much they wanted God, no matter how many good works that they had done, no matter how much they had studied the scriptures, that they had missed everything of true and eternal value. As we have mentioned before, you cannot take God over Jesus. They come together always. Jesus is stressing that to reject him is to reject God. And no one has seen God but the Son alone. Look at verse 39. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. You cannot take God as we want him. But we must take God as he reveals himself to us. His word is clear, but the message that all people are in need of saving was one that they refused in their sinful hearts to believe. They held firmly that I can make myself good enough. And oftentimes we believe that same lie.
Have you ever heard someone say, I'm not going to come back to church until I get a few things put together? Until I get a few things straightened out in my own life? Have you ever felt that way? I can't go to church this Sunday because this week was not so great. We have a tendency to believe that lie so easily and so quickly ourselves. Instead of understanding and believing that we are in need of a Savior and that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus alone and that he is sufficient. If we think that any sacred thing, whether it be baptism, communion, membership, good works, or attendance, or the study of scriptures will save us, we are wrong. For none of those things are bad, but none of them hold life in themselves. But Jesus Jesus is our one and only way. No one comes to the Father except through him. He continues, the second half, verse 39. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me and have life. Notice that Jesus did not say that the scriptures are not necessary and important, for they testify about him. Jesus is not saying that we should not study the scriptures. Those of us who are under the new covenant should know that we have a responsibility to know and study God's word so that we may know who he really is and who we are. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." Let me ask, can you say that you have done your best to correctly handle the word of truth? For this is what God asks of not just elders, but each of us, so that we may know and love him more fully. He is saying that we must take God at his word, and if we do, we will find Jesus. For the word of God testifies about him, God's one and only means of salvation, the mediator of the new covenant. We should praise God that he made such a convincing argument for the identity and authority of his Messiah. He sent John in fulfillment of the Old Testament promises to prepare the way for Jesus in a very specific and meticulous way. He worked miraculous things that only God can do through Jesus, including the raising of the dead. And Jesus fulfilled every promise of God in relation to our salvation. Promises that were made thousands of years before him. The question I leave with you is, in light of the fact that Scripture is clear that there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, I want to leave with you the question of, in light of all this evidence, the clear testimony of John, the mighty works that Jesus did, including his own resurrection, the fulfilling of God's promises, in light of the overwhelming evidence, are you still unwilling to believe? For if you would come to him, you will enjoy the forgiveness of sins and Christ himself. But you must come to him and him alone. By grace, through faith, in Jesus alone. If you will, you may be saved. And if you have, you should be rejoicing in your salvation with every moment that God gives you. And if you have not, then understand that God has given you ample evidence. And you will have no right and no standing to stand before God in the day of judgment and say, "Well, you didn't give me enough evidence." He has made it clear in our hearts and through his word and through human history that Jesus and Jesus alone is God's Son and our means of salvation. Let me pray. God, thank you so much for the goodness of who you are and what you've given us. I pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom as we go into this week. I pray that you would give us grace as we seek to follow after you and to rejoice in the salvation that we may have in Christ. Help us to be willing and able, not only this week during VBS with kids, but also with our neighbors and with our friends, to proclaim the truth of the gospel, that there is only one way to eternity. There is only one way to God, and it's through Jesus. God, help us to be filled with joy and rejoicing in that truth. And help us to share that message with all that we come in contact with for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.